In the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. You're getting a sense that Christians have a weird sense of math, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. We also have a different set of time as well. We make our way through time, through the church calendar. And in the church calendar, today is Trinity Sunday, right? So today is the day we get to remember this theological concept of Trinity. So that's what we're doing. We're celebrating Trinity Sunday today. It's born out of the experience of those early Jewish followers of Jesus. Those early disciples of Jesus were all Jews. Jesus was a rabbi, was their rabbi, and as Jews, they believed in one God, right? In the context of the ancient world where there were many gods, the gods of the sun and gods of the moon and goddesses of wisdom and the goddess of harvest and, you know, the god of death. There were many gods and goddesses, and Judaism is famous for being monotheistic, for having one God. And so these disciples of Jesus and these followers of Jesus had this experience primarily of Jesus. Things happen, like Jesus gets baptized, and there's this voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then there's this dove that seems to come, and there's something about a voice from heaven and Jesus and the dove. And then you get in like the end of Matthew, this phrase that we just read in our gospel text where they're all gathered and Jesus is, or they went out and they were baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are not a lot of Trinitarian references in the Bible, but there are some, and this is one of them. The Corinthians text that we read is another one of them. Paul ends Corinthians by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so already in early Christianity among the followers of Jesus, there's this grappling with what just happened. After Jesus leaves and the Spirit comes and there's Pentecost, they're left to grapple with, what does it say about God? Who is God? What's happening here? So it begins this long discussion and argument that plays out over centuries in the ancient world, in the ancient Mediterranean, as they're grappling with, how is it that God is one God, creator, and yet somehow we've experienced Jesus, who is both Son of Man and Son of God, who himself says, I am in the Father, and the Father is me, and I and the Father are one, and you are in us, and what does that mean, and what is Jesus, and what is this thing? Jesus sends the Spirit, and what is that? So great questions, and there's this grappling that happens over decades, over generations, over centuries, as the church talks about this throughout, you know, the Mediterranean world, and people have different ideas, and some are like, yeah, no, Jesus was just a man. He wasn't God. And some are like, no, he was just fully God, but he wasn't really a man. He was just felt like a man, but he was an avatar, like kind of thing. And, you know, oh yeah, he was God, but he didn't start out God. He kind of became God, like at the Transfiguration is when he kind of became God. So there's this wrestling that's going on and discussion, and, it kind of culminates in the beginning of the third or the fourth century. And, when Constantine converts to Christianity, the Roman Emperor converts to Christianity, and then he's got this big argument going on between the followers of, Irenaeus and, Arius, the followers of Arius and the followers of, and Arius was just like, yeah, Jesus was God, but he didn't start out, God created him, and he's quite different from the Father. And other people are like, no, that can't be. He's got to be co-eternal with the Father, comes from forever. So there's this great discussion. Constantine convenes a council because he doesn't like the conflict and it's not good for good order and the Pax Romana. They have the Council of Nicaea and they kind of hammer this out. Come up with the first draft of what becomes the Nicene Creed. And then those people, the followers of Arius, are declared heretics, and they're anathema. Well, they're declared heretics, and then in 381, there's another ecumenical council in Constantinople, and they come up with the second draft, which is the version we have today, mostly. So there's this creed that comes out of it, a statement of faith, an articulation of what we believe about God. And unfortunately, in the history of Christianity, it becomes this real, it becomes kind of a, it can be used, it's become, it gets used as kind of a cudgel and a bludgeon to determine who's in and who's out, who's a heretic and who's not a heretic. It doesn't get used well, fundamentally. But it does end up being kind of a, ironically, a unifying thing. So this creed is one of the few things that actually unites all of unites most Christians. 99% of Christians believe in the Nicene Creed, or adhere to the Nicene Creed. Whether you're Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican, like 99% of Christians, for the most part, say, okay, this is an adequate understanding of who God is, or at least an articulation. It becomes the church's statement of faith. For reasons that I don't fully know or understand, some of you probably do, Grace has never really used the Nicene Creed. So in our history, it's kind of a, we just haven't said it. We use instead the creed we often use is the a creed from Iona. We'll use the Apostles' Creed in baptism. We've used the Nicene Creed periodically. But it's good to kind of revisit and grapple with these things periodically and understand it, because it is a unifying kind of unifying, and other Anglican churches in this diocese all say, other Episcopal churches in this diocese all say the Nicene Creed on Sunday mornings. So, I think it's helpful for us to grapple with it. I think it's helpful for us to kind of engage it and kind of understand it. Just in terms of our relationship to other Christians and our relationship to other churches in the diocese. So I'm going to propose that we spend 3 weeks talking about the Nicene Creed. I love it. I love it. Feel the tension. And basically what I want to do is there's three segments. One segment talks about the Father, one segment talks about the Son, one segment talks about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot in each of them. You know, if we tried to do it in one Sunday, it would just be chaotic. So that's why I would spread it out over three, do it nicely. And it's mostly, I just want to get us thinking about it and get us raising some of our questions about it. It's really struck in our gospel text today where, you know, this piece from Matthew happens. Jesus has raised from the dead, and this is the first time he sees the disciples. They get the message they should go to Galilee, which is different than in Luke. In Luke, they're supposed to stay in Jerusalem, but in Matthew, they're supposed to go to Galilee. And so they go to Galilee, 11 of them. And Jesus shows up on the top of this mountain, and when they see him, they worshiped him. And this translation says, but some doubted, which is an astonishing thing to think about. These are the 11 disciples. They're seeing Jesus for the first time after the resurrection. And they're stunned, and this translation is they worship him, but some doubted. Another way of translating that, and maybe a better way of translating it, is they worshiped him, but doubted at the same time. While in their joy, they were still disbelieving, right? So there's this sense of that faith and doubt is not necessarily the antithetical to faith. I think doubt is actually really helpful for faith. Doubt is a way of being honest about who we are, the questions we have, I think are really important when it comes to God and thinking about God and being able to kind of elicit the questions we have. So basically, I want to engage in the Nicene Creed. But I don't want to do it dogmatically and say, this is what we should believe. But I want to engage it and say, okay, I want to listen to what it says and then be aware of the questions that arise as we encounter it. So I'm going to do this through a process that we do on Wednesday mornings when we read these, when we read the scriptural texts. You know, these texts are 2,000 years old or 3,000 years old, written at a different time in a different place, a different historical culture. We come at them 2,000 years after a lot of thinking upon the part of the church, or we've developed our own opinions and ideas about them, and sometimes our own opinions and ideas get in the way of actually hearing them. So this is just kind of a process by which we might hear the ancient text and then engage it with kind of fresh ears. So we're going to do this kind of a lectio style. I'm going to ask Wendy if she would be willing just to be very loud, and if we could have a mic, and read just the first stanza. You can do it from your seat. But all I, and then after she reads it, you can just do it from your seat, Wendy.
Oh.
Yeah, you can just do it from your seat. After she reads it, I want you to pay attention to a word or a phrase that stands out for you, just a word or a phrase. And we're doing this as a way of listening to the text. We're letting go of our presuppositions, and we're just doing this as a way of listening to the text and being surprised by what comes up in the text. So I'm going to ask her to read it, and then I'm just going to let us give voice to words or phrases in this that just stand out for us. So just read those first four lines of the Nicene Creed on page 10.
We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen.
Okay. Words or phrases that stood out for you? Seen and unseen, right? What is that? What has the unseen things? Other words or phrases? Heaven and earth.
All that is.
Believe.
Believe.
Almighty.
Father.
Father, the elephant in the room. Thank you. All right, Father. Father Almighty. Okay. So I'm going to ask John Kidd here in a moment to read it again. And as he does, attend to what kind of questions arise in you. And I'm not what your opinion is. I'm not asking what your opinion, what opinions arise in you. I'm not asking what kind of observations arise in you. I'm asking what questions arise in you. And I'm going to ask you to articulate it as a question. Like you start making a statement, I'm like, nope, question. Because it's about the question. Being able to articulate a good question actually helps us understand ourselves and the text and what's at stake in the text in important ways. So it's really questions. I want to highlight our questions here. So John, if you would read that phrase again. And
we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen.
All right, I'm going to ask questions, and we're not necessarily going to resolve the questions, it's just FYI. Just, yeah, so what's a question that arises?
What are we supposed to make of the Almighty?
Great question.
Where's the mother?
Where's the mother? Other questions?
How do we know what all of all that is?
How do we know what all that is? Somebody over here wanted.
Who's the we?
Who are we? Yeah, who is the we? Good.
What is the unseen?
What is the unseen?
What is heaven?
Why is this section so short?
Right? This is about God, right? This is about God the Father. Like, this is all we can say? Like, really? Marcus?
What does it mean to define the divine with language?
Why are we even trying to define, talk about God with language, okay.
Maker.
Maker.
The only Son of God leaves me with the question, aren't we all children of God?
You're reading ahead. That's next week's question.
What does Father mean?
What does Father mean? Great question. All right, four simple sentences, right? Four simple sentences, and do you hear the profundity of every one of these questions?
Where did the idea of one God come from?
What was before God?
Does we speak to unity or uniformity?
That's a great question.
What constitutes believing?
I mean, we could spend a whole semester just unpacking these questions, right? And rightly so. I am struck. These are four simple lines, and yet the profundity of each of these questions is right on. Who are we? What does it mean for us together to say we? Like, what is the definition of we? Just from the very beginning, right? And to note that it's we, not I. Why is it we and not I? This isn't stating about my belief. It's a collective statement of belief. But then it's belief. What is belief? When I grew up in the church, when I grew up as a, in the church I grew up in, belief seemed to be equated with intellectual assent, right? Intellectually, I accept that this is true. Intellectually, I agree with this dogma. Intellectually, I agree with this dogma. That's what belief means. But then I grew up and I realized, what if belief is more like a trust fall? And you're giving yourself over to something? Or what if belief is more of posturing yourself in a direction, and this is the direction I am going to walk, and there are other directions, but this is the direction I'm going to walk and live and act in the world, right? So that belief becomes a way of being. What does it mean then for us to say we believe? What are we talking about there? In one God. Why one God? Why not multiple gods? Why not a god of the sun and a goddess of the moon and a goddess of the harvest and a god of death? Why not? The Father. Why that word? Or that I had thought that God was like my Father, more to the point. And it was liberating for me to finally realize, God is not like my Father. God is different than my Father, right? And all of a sudden, I could be open to the power and presence and love of God in a different way. So why do we use a language like this that often gets in the way of our accessing God, especially when our fathers have often failed at parenting, or when we live in a patriarchal culture where the masculine paradigm has not always been healthy, right? Do we risk perpetuating those things by using that term over and over again? Yes. Do we potentially need some sort of, is using it allow us the possibility of redemption of those things? Like for me to realize that, God is not like my Father. God's a different kind of Father, and that opens me up for a different paradigm. If God is mother, right? Ultimately, why are we using gendered language at all? Genesis text says we're created in the image of God, male and female, God created them. So there's something about male and female that is part of who God is, but God's not gendered, God's beyond gendered. So why are we using this gendered term? The Almighty. Is that the same kind of power we've seen power used abusively. We've seen power used coercively. Is that what kind of power we're talking about here? Is this an abusive or coercive power? Or is this a different kind of power? And then maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. The point of this stanza is, in many ways, that God creates, that when we talk about creation, we're talking about creator. I think the psalmist, and so we've just done, this is a very kind of heady neocortical endeavor, and it takes us away from, I think, the experience of God. It's the experience of both the immanence and the transcendence of God, the awe and glory of God. I think the psalmist captures it. David, the psalm that we read is by David, King David. So David is a king. He knows the nature of power. He knows what it's like to command and tell people what to do and have his orders obeyed. David is a warrior. He knows what it's like to have enemies and foes, right? And to be in battle with them. And yet he's the man that writes this psalm. And I imagine, as the background of this psalm, as I've thought about this psalm, as I've wondered about the background of the psalm, here he is as a king, he's a warrior, and he's also a father who has children. And I imagine him holding one of his infant children or playing with one of his toddlers. And the toddler is just beginning to babble, to start speaking, right? And yet can't form words. And yet here this child is, and David is in awe of this child. He knows that this is his son or his daughter, but it is beyond his understanding how this can be. And I imagine he goes out into the night sky, and there is a sky full of stars. And it's just a sense of awe. So he's gone from the awe of encountering this child to the awe of the stars, and he's filled with the sense of the awesomeness of the divine, of God. And that's where this psalm comes from. Out of that sense of awe, he writes these words, which unfortunately are not translated very well. O God, our governor, how exalted is your name in all the world. Out of the mouths of infants and children, your majesty is praised above. Let me read it out of the Bible instead, or out of the NRSV. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths and babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. So David is actually equating the babbling of infants as being the source of fighting the enemy, or with the bulwark, with this. David the warrior, who understands the nature of battle, is saying, what you have done with children is enough to silence your enemies. It's enough to silence those who are against you. There's something so awesome about this that it silences the foes. When I look to your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are humans that you are mindful of them? Who am I that you care? I am a king. I command people, and yet I feel small in comparison. And then he surveys creation, and yet you have made him little lower than the animals. You've given us dominion over the cattle and the sheep and the goats and the birds and the fish, and yet they too are awesome and amazing and beyond our comprehension. He's there in the middle of this place of awe. Ultimately, that's what this first stanza of the Creed is trying to get at. Ultimately, that stanza of the Creed is trying to lead us and protect that space of awe and praise and glory at the mighty power of God, which is creative, which is loving, which is gracious, which is unlike power often used by humans to manipulate and coerce. The goal is ultimately for us to be in connection and in communion with the divine and understand this dance that happens within God and happens with us as we dance with God. So anyway, that's my assertion of that meaning of that first stanza. And that's as far as we're going to go today. I do want to do this for the next two Sundays. And next Sunday, I want to talk about this next stanza. You know, God, our, the Son, who is eternal God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Okay, what does that mean? What are the questions that we have? I think it's good for us to be able to articulate these questions and to ponder these things and ask them. So, to be continued. Amen.